This is a reading from Luke's Gospel. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had and set off for a distant country and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired hands have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to the father, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing, so he called one of his servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back, safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him, but he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I have been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
I am so excited to be here. I tell this to Dean every time I get to preach. This is my happy place. I love being here with you guys. So we're going to talk about the prodigal son this morning. And I always pray before I start writing a sermon, "Dear Lord, show me something new." And so I was visiting a friend and she mentioned to me the definition of prodigal. And I was flummoxed. I'm sure you guys, if I'd been on a game show, that I would have publicly humiliated myself by saying, "Oh, prodigal, right? Long lost son, long lost. Oh, we're really glad to have him back." Survey says, wastefully extravagant. How about that? No, I'm not preaching on that, but I just thought that was a little extra tidbit that I would throw out for you. You all may know that I dearly love Star Trek. You may not know that, but I do. I have been to Comic-Con. I have met William Shatner. Whoa. I've had my photo taken with William Shatner. My dog's name is Shatner. I have a Star Trek dress, countless pieces of memorabilia. I am a huge fan. And I submit to you that the reason for the longevity of this remarkable show is that all of the stories that followed the original series until now are consistently building and layering on and riffing off of the same plots, the same alien complications, the same hero-villain archetypes of the original 78 episodes, which I think we can all agree are brilliant. We call this the canon of Star Trek, right? It is, a canon is anything, so the Marvel Comics has a canon. It is anytime you have a series of literature that has multiple contributors, multiple different contributors. It's a fixed collection of a material that can be drawn from. So people who write the material that don't honor the canon, fan fiction perhaps, it cannot amend or remove the foundational details. And because I am kind of a nerd, I have a strong feels about all of these topics. But I bring it up because the very first author, the author of our salvation, in fact, invented this. This idea that stories could layer upon one another to provide an ongoing, rich tapestry of an epic history with wisdom and recurring characters and illustrations, people that we can love, laugh with, cry over, and learn from. Well, all of this is God's idea. And today we have the perfect example in the parable of the prodigal son. This parable, it looks really simple. It's only a page long, and it seems very straightforward. But this simple story is as deep as it gets. And it comes from stories as far back as Adam and Eve, the canon of Israel, if you'd like. In the parable that we are talking about today, Jesus is riffing on stories and characters that have informed the life and character of the Jewish people since Moses started writing this stuff down. And all these stories, they've been stacked on top of one another so that the people who were hearing this parable had a very clear picture of what was going on and what Jesus was saying and specifically to whom. Point of order, when I'm saying stories, I do not mean fictional. So I believe that the Bible is true and wonderful, and that God is so amazing that not only is it true, but that he has reserved these stories and these details specifically chosen for us so that we know about our human condition and we know about our great God, the Creator, and that we know all about this in a very supernatural way. I think the Bible is true and effective and supernatural. God says that his word does not return to him void, but accomplishes everything that he set it out to do. And I believe that. Isaiah 55. So how does what I'm saying work? How would the people hearing this parable connect all these stories to make this epic tapestry that I'm talking about? Well, it starts with the stories that the Jewish parents would tell their kids over and over and over. And then the young Jewish men would be taught, and they would learn these, and they would hear about Adam and Eve, and Cain and Abel, and Abraham, and Isaac, and Jacob, and Rebecca, and Sarah, and all the stories. These were handed down and told and retold. They were read out loud. They were discussed. They were argued over by rabbis. It was the foundational canon, if you will, of the Jewish life. And this is what I want to say about that. I often hear people talking about how the Bible lacks description and adjectives and details. We are used to reading in a very American way with a lot of description and a lot of details. I'm reading a book right now and I can tell you the character's hair color. American authors specifically give us so much information. But the Bible is not written that way. The details don't come from adjectives or description. The stories and characters build on top of one another. And they create full profiles through this repetition and the compare and contrast of each of these stories. And today, I want to show you what I mean. So let's drop down into this story and imagine yourself in the crowd. As we heard, Jesus' audience is made up of tax collectors and sinners, and also Pharisees, on the other hand. Although both of these teams are Jewish, so to speak, they are two sides of a very divided coin. Some would not know the Torah very well, and the Pharisees would have had the Torah memorized word for word. Now, I would very much like to honor what I think Jesus is doing in this situation where he's sharing this parable, both reaching out to the lost and the person who is far from God, and reaching out to the people who feel found, and giving them a great course correction. One of the most remarkable things about Jesus' teaching is that the easiest, clearest, face value meaning of his stories is just as impactful to the hearer as it can be to someone who knows the canon that he's drawing from and receives a much more robust and maybe powerful message. So let's talk about the clearest face value meaning of this story. God loves the lost, no matter who they are. And aren't we all lost? Jesus tells three parables in a row. In these stories, he is the widow, right? Sweeping out her house, trying to find that one lost silver coin. God is running through another parable as a shepherd looking for that one sheep. When she finds the coin, there's a great celebration. When he has the sheep, it's up on his shoulders, great celebration. And even now, he's waiting for his lost son to return from a faraway land. The son does return, and there is a great celebration. God loves the repentant sinner. His compassion is epic in this story, and Jesus tells it to the tax collectors and sinners specifically, so they will consider their way of life. He wants them very much to repent, to come to their senses, so he can lavish them with the Father's love. If you've been a Christ follower for a while, you might have heard that sermon before, and it is indeed great news. It is the best news. But there is more. Now, let's go deeper. Let's ask, what else might a first century Jew understand or think about that would say something even more in this parable? And it's what we talked about in the beginning, the idea that the stories could layer and layer upon each other, to play off, to riff, if you will, with all the stories that came before it. And it does it today in a very surprising way. Let's see how this works. Imagine Jesus begins this parable. There once was a man who had two sons. Every Jewish listener would facepalm. Why, you ask? Because of all of the two first sons in the Bible. Every Jewish listener would have been, oh my gosh, because two sons in all of Scripture, it's a thing. It's a repeating pattern. And we are meant to notice this thing. So let's think of some twofers in the Bible, okay? Let's think of Cain and Abel. Do you remember the story? Cain has an offering, gives it to God. Abel has an offering, gives it to God. God really, really honors Abel's offering, not so much Cain. Cain becomes murderously angry. You can read about that in Genesis 4. Ishmael and Isaac, Abraham's sons, two different mothers. Ishmael was born to Abraham's servant, and Isaac was born to his wife, Sarah. Sarah banishes the servant and her son into the wilderness, and the bad blood between these two brothers spans the rest of Scripture. You can read about that in Genesis 21. And maybe what about Jacob and Esau? Esau sells his birthright for a bowl of soup, and then Jacob steals Esau's blessing by lying to his old blind father. Esau is murderously angry. You can read about that in chapter 27. And ladies, we are not off the hook. Genesis has Rachel and Leah. Those would be two sister wives of Jacob. And this duo has the same qualities, and they are fighting over their husband, and they are jockeying for position. There are lots more examples, but what do all these twofers have in common? Sibling rivalry. What this means for a first century Jew is that when Jesus starts talking about this, he is not starting from a blank slate. He's not telling a story no one knows. This is a riff on all the stories, and Jesus is using it to apply to the situation that he's in right now. He's got tax collectors and sinners over here and Pharisees in the audience, Jewish brothers, but also rivals in every way. Power, status, money, mutual murderous hatred. He is using this story to address them both. So the setting's already activated, sibling rivalry, and that's just the first line of the story. So the next thing Jesus goes on to say, he says, the younger brother said, and we would have to facepalm again. Anybody want to facepalm with me? This younger brother thing. It's a thing. It's a thing. Our first century listeners would have immediately thought, most likely, of Jacob and Joseph and all the other younger brothers in the same stories. And as I said, Jacob was a liar and a manipulator. And he took something that was not his. He took a birthright and a blessing. He deceives his blind father and steals the blessing. He's not a good son, and he's not a good brother. And the story of Joseph tells about this arrogant young man who's strutting around Shechem in his Technicolor dream coat. Right? For those of you who know Donny Osmond, it was a really good play. Okay, strutting around, Technicolor dream coat. And he's doing it because he knows Dad loves him best. Dad's the one that gave him this fabulous coat. Look how much my dad loves me. And he tattles on his brother. He is not a good brother, not a kind man. So as Jesus continues the parable, they might be thinking about our younger son in this parable. They might be thinking that just like Joseph, this guy is strutting around in a distant land, spending all of his dad's money. We're supposed to have a good picture in our brains of this young man. He's not the naive waif. He's not the starry-eyed teenager looking for the big city. He is Eve taking the apple. He is Jacob taking something that doesn't belong to him, a blessing or a birthright. He is our prodigal son taking his father's money and calling it an early inheritance. It's disrespectful. It's arrogant. Just like David, or just like Jacob. And he, our friend Joseph, our friend Jacob, they are both wastefully extravagant in their stories. Jesus' reason for this part of the story is to target the tax collectors. Let's compare our prodigal son to what tax collectors do. Do you know about this? They would take taxes from the Jewish people to give to Rome, and they would charge an exorbitant fee to do this. Stuff that wasn't theirs, money that wasn't theirs. And they would take this fee at the expense of their brothers and sisters. So are you starting to see what Jesus is doing here? The simple story is one that's designed to cut to the heart of these two people groups, tax collectors and Pharisees. It's absolutely brilliant. So let's talk about the older brother and how Jesus is reaching out to the Pharisees in this part of the story. When Jesus starts talking about the older brother, these men would have heard the riff that Jesus was laying down. Did you notice that the elder brother said he was doing great? I'm the best son you could ever have. I have slaved for you, my father. He obeyed his every command. But there is one thing that is so very evident: the posture of this boy's heart. The elder brother has no compassion, no mercy for his lost brother. In fact, the elder son is so angry, he refuses to go into the house at all. His jealousy and resentment, they pour off the page, don't they? So it was with the Pharisees. Their self-righteousness, they'd become jealous and even murderous. How could Jesus spend time with tax collectors? How could he spend it with sinners? Didn't Jesus know how much they had slaved for God? Did Jesus know who they were? So when we hear the elder brother tear into his father, "Look, all these years I've been a slave for you," the hatred is exposed. And it sounds just like Esau when he planned to kill Jacob. It sounds just like Reuben, who was Joseph's older brother, who helped put him in a pit. And it sounds like Cain, doesn't it? And Cain hated Abel so much that he killed him. This is how the stories in the Bible work. They layer upon one another so that you can meditate on the realities of this human condition. We are a broken people, and we need Jesus. So Jesus has addressed the tax collectors and the Pharisees, but now we get to talk about what is probably what is the most interesting thing to me. Can you think of much fathering in Scripture? There is a lot of begetting people, but there is not, apart from God, any fathering. There's no record of Adam speaking to Cain. There is no record of Isaac's first step. There is no one helped Esau pitch a tent. There is no documentation. There's no hallmark moments between Jacob and any of his sons. The dialogue between fathers and kids in the Bible are few and far between. And did you know that even Joseph, Jesus' earthly father, zero conversations He doesn't have a spoken word in Scripture. And this is why I think this is. I think that God reserves that role in a father's word to himself. When he speaks, it is the very words with compassion and mercy of our true Father. It's wastefully extravagant love and mercy. So in today's parable, when we hear one of the few father-son conversations, our ears should perk up. So with all the compassion that you can imagine or hear, this is what the father in our parable says to the elder brother, what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees. My son, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because the brother of yours was dead and is also now alive again. He was lost and is found. What is so surprising to me from that is the echo across time. It is with the same wisdom and the same kind of tone that God speaks to Cain before Cain murders Abel. This is what the Lord said to Cain. Cain, why are you so angry? Why are you downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door, and it desires to have you. But you must rule over it. This is a great foreshadowing, my friends. It wasn't a surprise to Jesus that the Pharisees would become murderously angry. Just like Cain, they were jealous, and they didn't understand that their behavior demonstrated a posture of heart that made it impossible for them to do the very thing that Jesus wanted them to do. Love God, love your neighbor, welcome the repentant sinner. In this simple little parable, Jesus builds on the tension of brothers and sisters who are divided, who are all lost, and all Jesus wants is a repentant heart. The younger brother, when he says, Father, I'm not worthy, he demonstrates that repentant heart. So I want to highlight the brilliance of Jesus' teaching, how accessible it is to all of us. Even centuries later, we're all standing here talking about it. In fact, we use this parable in our Alpha ministry. And when we talk about on the night how and why we read the Bible, this is the passage that they use. And Beth Dixon, who runs Alpha, was telling me about it, and she says she loves handing out the 8x10 sheet of paper because at the end of the parable, everybody who is learning about Christianity and having conversations about it flips over this blank sheet of paper on the back. And they're, what about the money? When does the father really give the talking to the younger son? What happens to the older son? Does he get something? Does he ever get his party? It's a great question, all of those, and worth a cup of coffee and conversations with friends. And it isn't written about in Scripture. But for those people who were picking up on what Jesus was laying down, we kind of do know what happens. The lives of the younger brothers in our story, Jacob and Joseph, well, Jacob went on to father the 12 tribes of Israel. He wrestled with God and was renamed Israel. He was the first Israel. He was the one that shaped the first foundation of this community. He was used by God. He was blessed in a way that shows a real redemption in his story. And Joseph was the first person in Scripture of whom it was ever said that man has the Spirit of God in him. He got a shiny new robe and a new pair of sandals and a ring himself when he started working for Pharaoh in Egypt, and he managed to save the entirety of the Jewish people from famine. So when it comes to the young prodigal and what will happen to him, I imagine his life is as useful and fruitful as either Jacob's or Joseph's. But in the lives of the older brother in our stories, things do not go so well. Cain was banished. We never hear from him again. Esau grew up and he fathered a people group, and that nation became great enemies of Israel. Esau is called godless in the book of Hebrews later in history. Reuben ends up sleeping with his father's concubine. And just like Esau, he loses his birthright. To my mind, unrepentant hearts cost them redeemed stories, redeemed futures. And we'll continue to hear about what happens to the Pharisees as we keep on walking the road this Lenten season with Jesus. So summing up, God loves the lost. In this amazing parable, Jesus conveys the extravagance of God's love. He is rejoicing at his son's return. His celebration that his son came home is epic. The priority of God's heart is gathering up his children and lavishing them with robes and with rings and with sandals. You know, the great preacher Charles Spurgeon, he does this entire sermon on just the three words, "He kissed him," referring to the father kissing the son. And actually, the word means kiss, 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 kiss. Have you ever been kissed like that? Where you are known that you are welcome home. Kiss, 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 kiss. There is so much love and so much joy. And you know, since Jesus is actually telling this story and he's talking about his father, I think he would know. I think God is looking for repentant hearts. I know it's mine. It might be yours. And when we bring that, we receive redeemed futures and the Father's kisses. Amen. Amen.